Brethren, I'd like to say that I've most thoroughly enjoyed the presentations that have come from this platform, also the private conversations and fellowship we have enjoyed with the brethren. It's indeed a great pleasure to be present at a convention where there's unanimity of thought, where one can just let down his hair, as it were, be normal and natural, and smile. I never before have seen Brother Loomis with such a broad smile upon his face. And I've known Brother Loomis for a long, long while. We thought we'd talk to you this afternoon on what I consider a very up-to-date topic. You have heard it mentioned over the air many times. It is the hour of decision. The hour of decision. But we might change it just a little bit and call it the hour of temptation. And, of course, that connects it with a reprint article mentioned by one of the brethren earlier in the convention, number 5981. We believe that the hour of decision mentioned in this article has been going on for quite a while. This hour is a long one. And after making up these notes, I discovered that I had used the same text that was on the program as a theme text. So with apologies to Brother David Duran, who talked on that, I shall use it as my text. Not hoping to improve upon the way it has been handled, because he did a first-class job. The text reads, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation." The judgment day, if you please, "which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." You remember that this was addressed to the sixth stage of the church, the Philadelphian stage, the one which immediately preceded the Laodicean period. This was addressed to those who lived during the cleansing of the sanctuary, of the gross errors that had come upon the Lord's people through the apostasy that had arisen over so many hundreds of years. These dear brethren learned that the scriptures revealed something of time as well as of character admonition. And you remember, after their disappointment, they went back to preaching character admonition. They lost the ball. They no longer presented time. So we find some brethren in our time, in our day, likewise, have lost interest in time. The word chronos, which we get chronology, means time. Ology means it is an item of teaching or education. So instead of going ahead, as I think, my dear brethren, it's a backward step. They're losing the time which they once had. The virgins, you remember, trimmed their lamps. When they saw that the Bible taught something concerning the time and that the appearance of the Lord would soon come, they studied as they had never studied before. They trimmed those lamps, and they were burning brightly. But when their disappointment came, remember how the Lord said they all slumbered, then they all slept until the midnight hour. Beginning of the judgment day, the end of the Laodicean period. At the midnight hour, the shout went forth, "Behold the bridegroom! He's come." So some brethren who had preached the presence of the Lord for many years no longer see any evidence that he's present. They no longer believe he's come, and they say, "Oh, well, he'll come sometime." To me, brethren, they have lost the ball. They have taken a backward course. There's no wonder that the period is called the stage of brotherly love. The record is that they ignored all denominational lines. They were interested in brethren. They were interested in those who believed that the Lord was soon to come, those who were trimming their lamps and preparing for His coming. This reminds me of what happened in 1914. And if you remember the conditions in 1914, how the brethren were not thinking so much about church organization, increasing great influence in the world as far as organization is concerned, but they were thinking about the imminence of their change to heavenly glory. And oh, what an effect that had upon the brethren. Some of them sold all they had and put it into the work. One dear brother that I knew well sold all he had and sent it to Brother Russell for the work. Later on, the poor brother needed it. He died in poverty. But he proved his faith by giving what he had to the Lord. The Philadelphian stage of the church, as we've already said, was to immediately precede the great day of judgment, the forepart of which is known to us in our time as the harvest period. See, the harvest period began, or opened up, or was the forepart of the day of judgment. As we visualize that, as we think of it, yeah, the wheat and tares are growing together for a long, long while. When the time came, the Lord said to His messengers, "Now you go, root those tares up, bind them in bundles, and gather the wheat in my barn." Just imagine what consternation would happen in the wheat field when they began pulling out the tares and gathering the wheat. Great disturbance. So that is what our Lord foresaw when the harvest would begin. You can't harvest anything unless you know that the wheat is ready to be harvested. You must have some knowledge. And therefore, it truly was the beginning of a great judgment. The Laodicean period, prophetically known as the Day of the Lord being the appointed one to judge the world in righteousness. You can see that the great judge was on hand when the judgment began. In the parable of the pounds, a certain nobleman, and the Lord was the most noble man on all the earth, went into a foreign country, even heaven itself, to receive a commission. And when he had received that commission to be king of earth, he came back. The scriptures tell us that the heavens must retain him until the time for the beginning of this uprooting, this disruption, this time of preparation for restoration. It's all a part of the restitution work. And his first work upon reaching his post was to send word, "All you servants of mine, come in. We're going to have a day of reckoning. You want to see what you did while I was gone." That's a judgment, my friends, in any man's language. Doesn't make any difference whether you speak Greek or English or Hottentot or whatever it might be. It means a judgment period. Now, you remember that His judgment consisted upon granting rewards. He gave authority over 10 and over 5 cities, and to the one who had misused his talent, take that away from him. Take that which he has away from him. Now, what is that but judgment? That's passing judgment upon his servants. Some had been faithful, and some had been unfaithful. Now, my dear brethren, we believe that we have come under these tests, and they seem to be increasingly forceful, rugged, and hot. The very setting of the parable makes its import indisputable. Jesus and His disciples, you remember, were nigh unto Jerusalem. Oh, they were thrilled, and he thought, the earthly kingdom is about to begin. He's just about to turn the kingdom over to Israel, so that he can bless the whole world of mankind. Jesus had to correct it. Just as you and I, when we hear something false in our steady meetings, have a responsibility to correct those false notes. Here Jesus corrected a wrong view. The lesson is one that cannot be truthfully twisted. He was going away to get his commission, and upon his return, he would begin judging his professed servants. Remember how Peter, 4th chapter in the 17th verse, said that judgment beginneth with the house of the Lord. Well, someone say, oh, well, that's been going on during the entire gospel age, up to the harvest time. But my brethren, you note the word is karma, which pertains to the final judgment, and not crisis, which includes the trial. The trial, largely over, judgment would be passed by the return Lord. So the hour of decision had come, and the Lord came. His coming, the prophet Malachi had forecast centuries before. Reading, the Lord whom ye seek, and seeking him all down through the centuries, shall suddenly come. Came as a thief. The brethren have so well pointed out in this time. Did he come to the world? He came to the temple of the Lord. After he offered himself as king, he went direct to the temple, and there he upset the tables and drove out those who were misusing his Lord's house. It would be the same thing going on during the harvest time. He said that he would refine them as, like a refiner's fire and like polar soap, an alkali that was used before we had the modern soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Truth. When did that begin? It began, I believe, brethren, when the Lord came. 1874, all that blesses us from him that waiteth and cometh to 1335 days. He will purify the sons of Levi, the church, the spiritual class, and purge them as gold and silver. They drop into two classes. Little flock, great company. Some, of course, lose out entirely. That, my dear brethren, pertains to harvest siftings, several of which have happened among your brethren in my lifetime. Brother Murray remembers several harvest siftings, and we believe that harvest siftings will not end until we have passed into the kingdom. And the last one has proved himself faithful, and there will be more and more need for harvest siftings so far as the church is concerned. That he would stand, said he asked the question, who shall stand when he appeareth? Ah, someone quoted from, he was very young, from the 91st Psalm, 1,000 should fall at their side and 10,000 at their right hand. It's not who's going to fall. It's who would stand. So, it's truly the hour of decision. In the parable of the sower, an enemy sowed the seed of tares among the wheat. Seems still active in sowing tares wherever he can find. Even though the wheat is at the ripening stage, he's still trying to sow tares. His servants asked if they might pull up the tares. Jesus said, let them grow together until harvest. Then I will say to the reapers, first gather ye together the tares to be burned, and gather the wheat into my garner. The wheat farmer, in fact, cannot distinguish or judge between the wheat and the tares until it's about reached maturity. Kentucky farmers call it cheat. They're being cheated when they allow these tares to grow among the wheat. So, brethren, we're cheated, too, by some of these tares. In the ancient times, it was known as darnel, we believe. Jesus said at that time, during this period of harvest, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. These are pulpit stars. Those that should be giving light, but when they cease to give light and gravitate earthward and preach just love, human love, civic righteousness, be good, and so forth, and they have lost a large measure of their light. Then shall appear the sign, the proof of the Son of Man. Not in the sky, my friend. Remember the picture in the old convention court where the fellow was looking through a telescope? He was looking to the sky, looking for the Lord to come. But Bible students have learned where they're to look for these evidences. These evidences were to appear in the ecclesiastical realm. And the proof has been so abundant in the last few years that there's no doubt in the speaker's mind, as there hadn't been for a long, long while. He will send forth his messenger with a loud shout of the trumpet. That's the seventh trumpet. The harvest message. And he gathers his elect from the four winds, from one end of the ecclesiastical heavens to the other. That is accomplished by the order, come out of her, my people, that you receive not of her plagues. The hour of decision had come. The Lord could not use the old systems anymore, therefore, come out of her. And strictly speaking, my brethren, coming out of human institutions does not fulfill the picture. The word Babylon means confusion. One might come out of all human institutions and still be in confusion, mentally speaking. Peter speaking prophetically from his day. Peter wasn't speaking from down here, some of brethren contend, but Peter was speaking from down there in his time at the beginning of the day. 38. He said the heavens and the earth, human society, beginning then, not down here, are kept in store reserved for the judgment day. That's when they begin to pull the tares out and bind them in bundles and so forth, which he previously stated would be 1,000 years. It would make its appearance beast-like in the dark time, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, great confusion, excitement. The elements would melt with fervent heat, and the earth also. It seems that in our early days, in truth, we thought that would happen just a few days, a short period of time. But it has proven to be a long period of time. They started disintegrating. In the last 4 or 5 years, the acceleration has been so far beyond anything in the past that some of us have been greatly surprised. And why is this taking place? Because judgment has already been passed over the thrones of earth. It is an indisputable fact that God's judgments are already upon the nations, not something in the future. If the judgment day are future, then it is a thing in the future. But we see this disintegration going on in our midst. They having been weighed in the balances since found wanting. Mene, take you parson. You're weighed in the balances and found wanting. Is that to be said in the future? I'm going to refer to some since I came to this convention. Let's say that the Gentile times haven't ended yet. The Gentiles are still with us. Which looks like somebody's looking backward because that happened in the past. It's not something in the future. So the hour of decision is already upon us. Christendom long since found lukewarm, rejected their King Jesus, just as the church state government of the first advent represented him and rejected him in the flesh. Therefore, it is being dissolved. Christendom is being dissolved. Not overnight, but gradually, just as a big scroll is rolled together. You remember the scroll of Isaiah? It was about 35 feet long.
You just couldn't slap it together like a book. But it's a gradual rolling together. So that's heaven and the thought. Isaiah 34 and 4 says they would be dissolved like a scroll as it rolls together. Revelation 6 and 14 says it would be destroyed. And we see this destruction well underway. Therefore, we must fit the prophecy to Scripture, or to history. Prophecy is history written in advance. And when we recognize the fulfillment then, brethren, we accept it as that which is foretold. The final and complete picture of this great judgment day is found in Revelation chapter 20, which covers the high points of the judgment day beginning with the Lord's return. This is a text that seems to have bothered the brethren more than any other text in the Bible at the present time. We must remember, brethren, it is a symbolic book, and we must not take symbols and upset plain statements by the use of these symbols. We long since learned that, we hope. It shows the pronouncement of judgment upon the earthly rulers, and recognizes the saints. See, there are two things in this verse. He sees the judgment pronounced upon the governments of earth, and he also sees those who had not bowed to the influence of these governments of earth. Their judgment being based upon their conduct. All the wicked being destroyed at the end of the little season, all who remained over that far. There's somebody with a long ears, a long snout, and so forth. 4 feet? No, you know that's not the way metaphors are used. He would understand that the object of the metaphor was to describe a selfish person with an uncontrollable appetite. See, that changes the picture. You didn't think of a hog. You think of the characteristics. Some of you remember Brother Zana's speaking of a picture in the old family Bible. Perhaps some of you have the same picture at home. The artist had depicted Daniel 7:23, where the fourth beast of earth, Rome, is said to devour all the earth. So here was a terrible beast with his mouth open, trying to swallow a large drove. Well, that's metaphorical language, symbolic language, figurative language. Rome was not a beast, but it had beastly characteristics, which John called in the 12th chapter of Revelation, verse 9, the devil. Remember a pastor in volume 1, page 258, said that when John saw this government, this system, pagan Rome, he couldn't think of any beast that properly represented. The only thing he could think of the characteristics of the devil, so he called it the devil. Sometimes we forget those things when we study the book of Revelation. It is because there is a devil, he says, that John called the pagan Roman Empire the devil, there being no beast sufficiently vicious to represent it. Revelation calls the great papal system Babylon, because there had been a wicked city by the same name. You don't think of the city that was destroyed by Cyrus when you read of Babylon in the book of Revelation, but you do think of the characteristics and how the ancient city was overthrown and how Cyrus marched in. He just didn't dig that ditch around that big city overnight. He must have been working there with his hand tools for months. But they thought they were impregnable. Finally, they get the ditch made and turn the water around, and they marched in. So that's what's been going on right before our eyes. Now let's get back to the design on the cover of the ancient book. Remember, this metaphor is metaphorical language. The angel was not the Lord at all. Here was a picture. The Lord comes down. But that wasn't the Lord. It was an angel that came down, and the angel represented the Lord at his second advent. And then here's supposedly, in this picture on this book, a bat-like character moving around in the darkness of the earth. You know, the adversary always works in dark. It won't do for him to come out in the light. And so this bat-like character was not the devil. It represented the devil. And a metaphor. It represented the evils of earth, which were to begin to be bound and would be completely bound during the Lord's reign. He having come to put all evil under his feet, not merely bind the devil. It wouldn't do much good to bind the devil as it is immediately. Binding the devil wouldn't get out of the human family all these crooked traits. They'd continue to lie and steal and be selfish and so forth, even though there were no devils. It would have to be worked out of them. And that's why the kingdom is to be reigned. Someone may say, well, where do you get the idea that Revelation 20 doesn't represent the devil? Well, I'd ask you to read sometime at your leisure. Repent 4609. Where that also shows it wasn't the devil at all. It is the evils of earth that were to be bound. The other lesson which only Bible students have learned is that symbols must be used universally throughout the scriptures. You can't take one chapter of Revelation and use a symbol there, and then come over to another chapter and make the same symbol mean something different. Those of you who read blueprints, draftsmen and so forth, know that whenever a symbol is adopted, it is carried through all the blueprints. If you can read one blueprint, then you can read all of them. So these symbols run completely through the book of Revelation, in fact, throughout the entire Bible. And the symbols must all be alike, or used alike, excepting in two or three cases, which the context makes clear. For a similar metaphor, we turn to reprint 55:26, where a pastor said it was foretold that the Messiah at his second coming would bind the strong man of Gentile supremacy. He wasn't talking about the devil. Talking about binding the powers that be. The powers upon which judgment was passed. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 and consider it verse by verse. Really one of the clearest chapters in the Bible when interpreted according to the symbol. Verse 1. John saw an angel come down from heaven. This being symbolic language represents the invisible Lord at his return in 1874. In the back of this book here was the angel in guilt coming down with a chain and a key in his hand, so forth. It was not a literal chain. You couldn't bind evil influences by a literal chain. Couldn't lock it up with a literal key. But these symbols, these metaphors, represent the power to restrain and the ability to hold when they have been restrained. Verses 2 and 3 show progression. There being five steps mentioned. He laid hold on the dragon, which always represents civil power in Scripture, previously applied to pagan Rome in Revelation 12 and 9. Identically the same words found in Revelation 4, or 2, 20 and 2 are found in Revelation 12 and 9. But Russell interprets those in Revelation 12 and 9 as pertaining to pagan Rome. In the civil powers, the evil civil powers that were there designed to swallow up the man-child when it is born. This being harmonious with all the other prophecies relative to the elimination of evil in the earth, it must read the binding will require 1,000 years. Now, someone's questioned that, say, well, what authority have you for saying that? Well, now remember, Romans 4 and 12, 4 and 17. Paul said, God calleth things, those things that are not, as though they were. Well, there's an example. When Abraham didn't have a chick or a child, he said, I have made you the father of many nations. Talking about something future. But he spoke as though he already taken over. So this lesson, brethren, must be taken into consideration if we get the correct interpretation of the scriptures. The scriptures recognize stages in the binding of evil. We notice that in the first place, that he first came down, and he found, he cast him into a pit, he shut him up, he sealed him, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Binding work continues that long. Now we come over to other prophecies. Number one, the Lord's return with sovereign power dates from the beginning of the times of restitution, 1874. Number two, his return with sea flax, unknown to the worldly. You'll find it out later. Number three, the disintegration of the evil powers on earth would be like the pangs in childbirth. This shows it wouldn't be momentarily, but it's a progressive thing, as it has proved to be in our time. And the Lord himself said the effects would come slowly, like the rising of the sun. Oh, you first see the rays, those are up early, gradually coming up. But before it is finished, it has enlightened the whole globe. It goes all the way around. So it will be with the truth. I have a set of scripture studies in my library, published before the sixth volume is published. They're bound in green and they're called Millennial Dawn. That's where we get this word dawn, from this dawning of the sunlight, which we have seen coming so slowly. Verse 4, when the Lord came, he saw thrones. Who were sitting on these thrones when the Lord came? Were the saints sitting on them? Seems sunburned. Get their figures mixed. When the Lord comes, he sees the saints sitting on the throne. Well, if you go back to the Dark Ages, those who thought they were saints were sitting on the throne. But not when the Lord returned. So when the Lord came, he saw thrones, and they that sat on them. We know it wasn't the saints, because the Gentile powers didn't expire for 40 long years after the Lord came. According to God's decree, you couldn't take the powers away from the Gentiles until these 40 years had expired, the 2,520 years. Then who were sitting on the thrones of the earth when the Lord returned? He found it. We didn't have brethren get on the platform and tell us that this means the saints. But my dear brethren, they apparently have their figures mixed. At least their reason is wrong, or mine's wrong. You may judge which that may be. Judgment was given unto them. Rotherham renders it, sentence of judgment was given them. That is pronounced over them. There's nobody else sitting on thrones that the judgment be pronounced on. At this point, we would point out the so-called New Light says this means that the power to judge was given the saints, yet they hold the saints can do no judging until all are beyond the veil. And they admit that they're not all beyond the veil. Yet we see judgments pronounced over on the powers of earth, and the thing disintegrating, the smiting is continued till the church and state is almost completely separated. Where are the kings? Well, my dear brethren, it looks like we should have stuck to the symbol. Should have interpreted it as our pastor suggested. So they mentioned two entities. Those sitting on the thrones and the saints who hadn't bowed to them. And it says, they lived and they reigned. Sinaitic manuscript, the oldest manuscript, says they both lived and reigned 3,000 years. Now there's only 1,000 years mentioned in scriptures, not 3 or 4. They lived and they reigned 3,000 years. That means that the living and the reigning must run concurrently. You can't have a person living from 1878 with the Lord and others come off 85 years later and join the Lord and have them all reign within 1,000 years. So our pastor, with his logical mind, realizing that the Bible, oftentimes, as he stated, uses a token for the full amount. If we say that the full number must reign beyond the veil, then we've gotten ourselves in the deep water and which we'll drown without any explanation. So they both lived and reigned within 1,000 years, but the reign was a token reign. The critical student will note what this does to the Bible chronology. the living and the reigning must be concurrent. They who say the saints have not reigned with the Lord deny that the resurrection is progressive. While being progressive, the saints cannot possibly be with the Lord beyond the veil for the same length of time. Whereas Paul says that those worthy at the time of the Lord's return would be raised, and the others, as they die one by one, would be raised later. And in my judgment, brethren, practically all the brethren that were living in brethren at the time are gone. Since she left, though we can see that it's a progressive matter, and they didn't all go up at once. Some of our brethren make the mistake of saying, oh, well, it must be all at one time, and that takes them back to the old denominational idea of the rapture, that they all just shoot up like stars at one time. Eliminating the interpolation in verse 5, the text reads, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. So, if it's the first resurrection, it must take up at the time of the first saints. And it only lasts 1,000 years. The first resurrection unmistakably dates from the time of the first saints being raised, and which was within 1,000 years. The judgment began, but it's just very shortly after that, then the other began. Now I see we're going to have to cut out a few of these thoughts. The word reign does not always mean to wear a crown. The root words given by Professor Strong, one of them means to step with or to walk with. And we find that the way it's used in Romans 5th chapter verses 14, 17, 21 and Romans 6 verse 12 uses it from that standpoint. Romans 6 and 12 reads, let not sin reign over your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. A reference to Brother Russell speaks of it being a token, volume 3, page 118. Satan seemingly is making a special attack upon the Genesis account of creation. Just recently in our afternoon paper, we had a statement by a well-known religious writer. And he said the first chapter of the book of Revelation, the book of Genesis, has misled and confused the church more than all the other portions of the scriptures. It seems that Satan is making a concentrated effort to discredit the creative period, not only among the world of mankind in general, but also among the Lord's people. And without this chapter, we would hardly know where we are. From that chapter, we learn that God's plan for the human family, creation, testing, and restoration to perfection was to be confined to a period of 7,000 years. If one may ask, how can you prove that opinion? According to the account, there are 6 creative days to be followed by a rest period for God. Regardless of the length of the days, it is sound to assume that they were of uniform length. Jewish time, they worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. The seventh day wasn't longer than the other days. They were uniform. If of uniform length, the seventh day since Adam's creation would not arrive for over 500 years yet, if we concede that we may extend the seventh day 100 years. Therefore, the Lord's return and the work of harvest would not be due for 500 years in the future, which makes the theory most ridiculous. 7,100, 7,000 plus 100, multiplied by 6, you have 42,600. From Adam's creation, add 6,000 years to that, brings us to 48,600. And we are only at 48,93. So you can see how inconsistent some of these things are. There's much more, brethren, that we like to consider in that chapter, but I think this is sufficient to enable you to check these things for yourself. Let us be Bible students, not just listeners to those who come in and offer ideas that you've never heard before. Remember Paul said, mark those who cause divisions among you, contrary to what you've been taught. He also says that these factions and so forth are permitted above you in order to prove who's true. And that test, my brethren, is upon us. Shall we stand upon our feet and be counted? Or shall we sit down to finally and let the error float in? And let the other brethren who are not so well informed feel that we're in harm. No, my dear brethren, let us not forget what we learned. And let us have the courage of our confession. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Good to hear those reassurances of God's Word. And we thank you for your ministry. We all receive the blessing. Now let us close the service in with hymn number 160. We'll sing the first and last of 160. Approximately 25 minutes before 3 o'clock, and we'll ask the friends to, at that time, 3 o'clock, to occupy the front seat. And if we have no way of telling how many visitors we'll have this afternoon, and if there should be those visitors, we will ask you to occupy the dining room, and there'll be a speaker system in there, too, so you'll be able to hear the talk just as well, want to make room for the visitors that we really don't know how many will be there. Brother Paul will just sit down there.
Gracious Father in heaven, as we come to the close of the official portion of this convention, we thank thee from the very depths of our hearts for the sweet fellowship, the encouragement, and the re-emphasis of the light of truth, which has so thrilled our hearts and passed and continues to thrill them even on today, unto this time. We thank thee for this wonderful message. Thank thee for having sustained us to this hour. And we would pray that thou would continue to guide and direct wisdom and grace in the larger portion of thy spirit as we seek to stand up under these trials, which are to try all that are upon the earth, realizing that those who know the truth must be tried along with the rest. And we ask a very special blessing upon this service to follow this one. If there be hungry hearts, if there be those who love the Lord and are seeking to know what is going on in the world, we pray that the service this afternoon might be able to bring to them a message of encouragement. We realize more and more that one of our responsibilities is to comfort those that mourn, give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for all the distress that is in the earth. So we'd ask a special blessing upon our dear brother Lorenz as he seeks to hold up and to offer to and to present to those who shall come this glorious message of truth that deliverance is nigh at the door. These favors we ask and pray that thou wouldst accept feeble words of thanks in the spirit in which they're offered. These things we ask in the name through the merit of Christ Jesus, our beloved Master and Head. Amen.